This coming Wednesday night, we will be voting to send some missions money to these pastors overseas and these mission agencies that we've worked with and that we've supported for many years, because we can be confident that they're going to use the money that we give properly, and it's going to go for exactly what they promise that it will go for. These men like Michael Peterson and others in that area, and these mission boards are trustworthy because we've had a relationship with them for, some of them, for 30 or 40 years. And we praise the Lord for what they're doing for the Ukrainian people in need and also for the Ukrainian church. As we look at Ephesians 3, I promised you a couple of weeks ago that I would preach today on Anniversary Sunday. Today is the 54th anniversary of when our family first attended this church on a Sunday morning after moving here from Sylvania, Georgia. We arrived here at the end of February 68, and our first Sunday here was the first Sunday of March in 1968. And even though I'm not celebrating that as much as I am our own local church family and our own history here, as I preach through this passage this morning, I would like for you in your mind to apply it to two different churches, local church settings. One would be the churches of Ukraine. As we go through this today, in your mind, and with the bombs going off all around them, and those people hiding out in their cellars all night long, and hearing the bombs and the small arms fire all around their churches and their homes, how would they apply this message today from the Word of God? And then secondly, how should we apply it? We're a church at the opposite end of the spectrum. We don't worry about our food for the next day, most of us. We don't worry about our safety or our security, most of us. Here today, we don't worry about our freedoms in the near future anyway. And yet, this passage has tremendous application for the churches of the Ukraine that are going through their own tribulation right now, as well as the churches of the free world. There's application for both, of course, because just like the manna in the wilderness met every need of the children of Israel, those who gathered much had none left over, and those who gathered a little had just what they needed. And that is indicative of how the Word of God, the Bible, can meet every need that we have. But let me say just a little word about the history of our church. And some of you have heard this before. I'll try and condense it to 90 seconds. But in 1952... a school teacher at Nordale Elementary School right over here got a burden for her students. She began having the little Bible club meetings with the children, probably even before child evangelism or neighborhood Bible time was formed, before their time. And the school teacher started having Bible stories, songs, and cookies for the kids in her home and invited her little students, you know, second, third, and fourth graders from Nordale. And then the parents became interested, and by 1953, their home was filling up to capacity and then some. So that by 1954, the group had organized as a local church, the Hamilton Acres Baptist Church, and they bought this property that we're on right now. And in the summer of 54, they built the basement underneath us. Okay? And then by 1955, they built this structure on top of the basement that we're in right now. So if you go back to 1952, when the house meetings began, with that, math is not my forte, Wouldn't that be 70 years? So this year, 52 to 22 seems to me like this is our 70th anniversary since the church started as a home meeting for children. By the way, children's ministries are very important and can result in something like this little church here that's been going for many years. And those first 14 years from the time of organization, 54 to 68, the church had 9 different pastors. So it was back then like it is now. Alaska is nobody's home. Everybody comes here for a short time to experience it and then either braves the Alcan Highway to get out of here or gets on the airplane. So they had 9 pastors in 14 years, and then Dad came here, and the Lord knew that he was the most stubborn of the pastors that had ever been here, and too stubborn, and he said, too poor to leave. So Dad was here 30 years and as the pastor, and then in 98, the church called us, and you all know about that. So the Lord's blessed our church, and we've seen many people saved and baptized and discipled here. And as a matter of fact, in recent summer months, what you folks have had the opportunity to see is people who were saved and baptized here and discipled come through to visit. They're especially, you know how it is, as you get older, you get a little more nostalgic, and that's happening in the chronologically in the lives of people who were here many years ago. So for the past 2 or 3 summers, we've had people attend on a Sunday morning. You remember, I think the most recent one maybe was Gary Mathis. I think there was even somebody after him. But he was saved and called to preach here and is in the ministry to this day. And he stood up here, as you know, last summer and gave his testimony. And we've got more coming this summer. We've got people contacting us. Can we come up? Is there a place we could stay just for a couple of nights? We want to come to church on a Sunday and say hi to everybody. Except there's nobody here except Miss Thelma Davis, maybe, that was here when these folks were here, and maybe Henry Denny. So, yeah, they can say hi to those two people and then meet all the new people. But, you know, the local churches have a history. And I won't always say this in the sermon this morning because it's too laborious. So you just understand that when I speak about local churches, I'm just assuming and speaking of churches that are faithful to preach and practice the Word of God. But local churches have a history, and God uses the local church. And I do recognize that there is also a church scattered all over the world that isn't gathered yet. We're all connected by the fact that we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, but the Lord won't gather them all until he comes back. It's kind of like the guy who said, "Have you seen my seashell collection? It's scattered on the beaches of the world." And truly, that guy has a really big seashell collection, right? So it's like the Lord could say, "Have you seen my church? It's scattered around the countries of the world. Every tongue, every kindred, every nation, every tribe, every family tree has a representation of God's children indwelt by the Spirit in them." But when Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus here, and he speaks of the church and he speaks of his prayer and his burden for the church, I believe he is specifically speaking about the local church, and also all the churches that he planted and that he visited more than once. And he also speaks of those of the church in that same way, that is the local body, in the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. He speaks of the church, the local church, and how important it is in the kingdom of God and in what we call the dispensation of the Gentiles that Paul spoke of in the verses preceding our text. But right now I want to just start, let's start with verse 13 for the message this morning, glory in the church. And I'm going to give you half this message right now, then we're going to sing a song, and I'm going to give you the other half. Okay, so that's cheating, I know, but okay, so we're not going to be long today. Yeah. Paul says in verse 13, "Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory, for this cause I bow my knees." So first we see Paul's prayer. We see Paul's burden. Paul, because he was concerned that the church at Ephesus would worry about his own safety and well-being, and that they would become fearful because their leader had been imprisoned. Or other times it seems like if Paul wasn't in prison, he was floating on a board in the ocean from a ship that had been wrecked and torn apart by the storm. And if it wasn't that, it seemed like he was about to starve to death somewhere. And the believers, the people that Paul had discipled and were like his children, and he to them like a father, were grieving about this and also discouraged by this. Some might be discouraged by fear. Others by worry about his safety, some fearful of their own safety and saying, well, if they're doing this to Paul, are they going to do this to me? Am I going to lose my job? Am I going to lose my family? Am I going to end up in jail like Paul? Fear and anxiety and not knowing the future can be very stressful and very discouraging over time, can even bring on physical maladies and physical illness. And Paul was concerned that this not happen to the Ephesian believers. So that's why he says, "Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you." In other words, all these things happening to me are for you and for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the planting of local churches. And that's what he means when he says, which is for your glory. He's not saying it's for your pride. He's saying it's for your spiritual glory that you can one day be glorified with Christ. I'm going through these things. And he says, I don't count my life dear. Okay, remember those words. And he says, it's a happy sacrifice for me. So, for this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that going to our knees in prayer at times is good. It isn't always possible for old people. Because some of us, if you go to your knees, there's a question of whether or not you're going to be able to get back up. And so I think Paul is talking more of a heart posture here than a literal posture of the body. I'm sure that Paul prayed many times standing up or walking to the next town or riding or on the ship or flat on his back while sick. Paul prayed whatever physical posture he was in, but his heart was always bowed to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the posture of prayer. But Paul's prayer was this. He agonized for the well-being of the believers, and he asked God to do a work inside the people. And this is what we should be praying for, even for the churches in Ukraine right now. Yes, we ought to pray for their safety, and we ought to pray for their security and for their provision. But I've been praying, trying to put myself in the shoes of both saved people and unsaved. And especially with regards to the unsaved, I have been saying to myself, I'll bet you that many Ukrainians who've heard the gospel and have rejected it are turning to the Lord at this time. And I think that would be a motivating factor if we were sitting here this morning and we heard enemy aircraft overhead and houses around us started blowing up. Just being completely demolished in one huge explosion and rattling the windows and blowing out the windows, that would tend to cause all of us to start thinking about eternity. And sure enough, I'm now hearing from all of our missionary contacts and friends, numerous ones, that People are turning to Christ. You heard in this newsletter about two people. Another letter I got said that seven people in the church repented of their sins and turned to Christ that were not true believers because of all this. And you can multiply that by the thousands. So that while it looks like Satan is getting the victory and destroying life and creating tragedy and confusion and taking away the freedoms of a gospel-preaching country, Ukraine sends out hundreds, if not thousands, of missionaries all over Europe and even around the world. One example we personally know of, and that's Pastor Rybachenko in a certain country that I won't name because we're live streaming. But this guy is a church-planting missionary in a foreign country where an American church planter could not go without great danger and persecution. But a Ukrainian on his visa can get into the country very easily, and he is there, and he's leading people to Christ. And Ukraine has sent out over the years of their freedom, the time that they were set free and became their own country, during that time period, they've sent out thousands of missionaries like that. Satan knows that. Satan opposes that. Satan is shutting that down. And to me, that's far more important than the political ramifications, though those are important as well. But more important than that is the spiritual battle that's going on behind the scenes. But folks, Satan is also at work in Fairbanks, Alaska, and the USA in the American church. And he doesn't attack us with bombs and arrest or persecution per se, but he does attack us with political correctness. He attacks us with worldliness. He attacks us with pleasure, convenience, comfort, and basically rocks the church to sleep with regard to the gospel. May we resist that. May we pray for one another that God would strengthen us by doing a work inside of us. Paul says here, here's what he prays, verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So, let's read that backwards or explain it backwards. The inner man, what is that? Every one of us has an inner person. The inner man that Paul is referring to here is our human spirit. Unsaved people, they don't have an inner man that's alive. They are dead to the things of God. In other words, the human spirit died towards God when Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord. When the Lord said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, that came to pass literally and figuratively. It came to pass literally in that Adam and Eve's spirit towards God died, and that's one reason, and their conscience was revived, and those are two reasons why they hid from God. Do you remember that before they ate the fruit, they desired to walk with God? After they sinned, they desired to run from God. They didn't want to connect with God. That spirit within them towards God died. And the same thing's true of every unbeliever in the world today. Their spirit towards the things of God is dead. That's why I worry about people. I don't. When people come to me and they are worried about their salvation, or they're doubting their salvation, but they're intensely desirous to find out, and their desire is for God, and they're not ashamed of the Lord Jesus, and they love his word. And I see that, and I say to people like that, I'm not worried about your salvation because you're exhibiting the fruit of salvation. You desire the word of God, you come to church, you enjoy fellowship with the people of God, you're not ashamed to speak out for the Lord. All these are evidences of salvation. It's the person that says, I'm fine the way I am. And I can worship God on the lake. And I don't read my Bible. And chapter and verse, show me where I have to do that. And leave me alone. And you question their spirituality or their salvation. And they puff up like a porcupine. And they get all prickly, right? And they're like, don't touch me and don't judge me like that. That's the person I'm worried about their salvation. Because the evidence of salvation is that there's this inner man, this inner person who is alive to God, and though it may at times be just a very small spark, and that's what Paul is alluding to here with the church at Ephesus, he says, I want this inner man by the Holy Spirit to be strengthened. In other words, made more alive to God, this inner person. And that happens if the Spirit of God is living in someone, then that inner person is strengthened towards God by the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is not in a person, they don't have any desire for that. They become upset or angry if anyone wants to talk about that. And there really is no hunger for the Word of God or the people of God or the things of God. I've worried a number of times throughout the years for young people who grow up in Christian homes, and maybe they repeated a prayer when they were a child. Not that children cannot be saved, but if you just repeated it with no understanding and no heart and like a mantra, thinking that the repetition of a prayer saved your soul, and then as you grow up, all of your friends and your, to use the word loosely, fellowship is with unsaved people. Because you don't relate to saved people, you don't really enjoy being around Christians. And so all of your friendships, your deepest friendships, are amongst the unsaved world. I'm not judging somebody like that and saying they can't be saved. For sure, they're not saved. I don't know. I can't see the heart. But as a pastor, as a shepherd, I can certainly be concerned that I don't see evidence, I don't see fruit in the inner man. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying to the believers, the true believers. Otherwise, he'd be praying for their salvation. But he's not. He's praying for the strengthening of the inner man by the Spirit of God. So he is assuming that the people he's praying for in the church of Ephesus already have the Spirit of God indwelling them. So we see Paul's prayer. He prayed for their strength. Then he says, I pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now that sounds like he's praying for their salvation. But what it means is that Christ may flourish in that inner man as your faith grows. So grows the presence of Christ in your life. And our faith grows when we feed on the Word of God. Whether it's through the ear gate or the eye gate or the mind gate through meditation, as we feed on God's Word, the meat and the milk, the presence of Christ increases in our hearts because our faith in Christ increases. So the stronger our faith, the stronger our walk with the Lord. So that, he says, you will become rooted and grounded in love. That's stability. And Paul said in another place to another group of believers, I travail in birth till Christ be fully formed in you. That's what he's talking about here as well when he says, I pray that the presence of Christ may increase in your hearts as your faith increases, so that you become stabilized, you become mature, you become rooted and grounded in love. That is, in your love for Christ. So that someone who says, I love Jesus, but it's obvious that they love the unsaved world system. John says in his book, ain't happening. You can't do both. And if you read the book of 1 John, you know, John is known as the love disciple. But God doesn't define love the way the world defines love today. The world defines love as total tolerance, or now they've gone beyond tolerance. Now you have to energetically accept a person like they are, with no condemnation of their sin, no judgment of their sin, and that's love. That is not God's love, and it's not the love of Scripture. Love tells someone lovingly and kindly and patiently the truth. We tell each other, we speak the truth in love as fellow believers, and not that we just have the right. You know, I don't think one person over here has the right to walk up to a person over here and tell them everything that's wrong with them. I think you have to earn that. And you earn that by spending time with one another. Okay? So that you build a bridge, just as we do with unsaved people. You know, I don't plop down next to somebody on the plane and just start throwing up the gospel all over them. You kind of, hopefully it's a 3 or 5 or 10 hour flight, because you need a little bit of time to show some interest in them and see if they're even interested in listening. It's very similar in the church. You earn the privilege. It's really not a right. But when you spend time with somebody and you prove to them that you care about them and that you truly love them, you might actually get an invitation to speak truth into their life. But when that opportunity comes, we should be willing to speak the truth in love, as led by who? The Holy Spirit, who is strengthening our inner man and is also working on us to conform us to the image of Christ. So we're in process as well, and that's why we speak the truth in love and in humility to one another. But if you don't earn that, if you're not willing to spend time with someone and prove your love for them, then let God use someone else. We're not all called to be the pastor of the church, right? So Paul says his prayer for the Ephesians was for their strength, for their faith, for their stability, and then for their knowledge. He says that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. That is experientially. That is through walking with Christ. Paul's wanting the Ephesian believers. And what he's saying to them really is, if this kind of growth takes place in your life, you're going to understand better the dispensation that we are in, the economy that we are in, and how God is using the local church to proclaim the gospel, and how that God is using his apostles to plant those churches. He's using his men to plant those churches and preach and teach the word of God. And therefore, Paul says, you're going to know how to better pray for me, and you're also going to be at peace that God is in control. So that even when Paul loses his head for the sake of the gospel, the Ephesian church should have been able to rejoice if they were growing in grace and understanding that the will and the plan of God is not always a bed of roses. It isn't always a beautiful garden. Sometimes it involves thorns and valleys and deserts and wilderness. And yet the Lord is with us in those times as well. And so Paul says, I pray for your strength, for your faith, for your stability, for your experiential knowledge in your walk with the Lord, your communion with him, and for complete surrender to the word of God. And he says, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. The fullness of God, I believe that phrase there is very similar to being filled with the Spirit of God. And being filled with the Spirit of God is not an answer to our prayer that God give us more of the Holy Spirit. When we are converted to Christ, we get all of the Holy Spirit we're ever going to get from that point on, because he's a person, not a potion. Okay? And so we get the person of the Holy Spirit, and to be filled with the Spirit means that he gets more of us, not that we get more of him. And when Paul says, I'm praying that you be filled with all the fullness of God, he's saying to the Ephesian believers, I'm praying that God gets more of you, that God fills up your life. And here's what that does. That destroys compartmentalization, where we live in compartments. And God is allowed in my religious room, and God is allowed in my health room for sure, because I want to be healthy. And yet we've got these compartments that we've reserved and we won't let the Lord in there, that's invasive. But that isn't biblical Christianity. That's not New Testament Christianity. New Testament Christianity is really tearing down the walls that separate those compartments and letting the Spirit of God enter our entire life and control every decision we make, every place we go, every friendship we form, every word we say should all redound to the glory of God. So Paul's prayer, we see that in 13 through 19. Then we see our power. The power of the Holy Spirit is in verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. In other words, Paul says, I'm going to pray for your strength, your faith, your stability, your knowledge, and your complete surrender to God, to the Holy Spirit, knowing that God is able to do far more than what I'm asking for you people, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. So we see Paul's prayer in 13 through 19, and in verse 20, we see our power. In other words, the power of the Holy Spirit that God has given to every believer. Every believer is able to grow in their faith. Every believer is able to grow in their victories. Every believer is able to grow in fellowship with Christ and in our love for Him. Because, not because of who we are or our personalities or our self-discipline, etc., or the gritting of our teeth or the clenching of our fist, but it's because of the power that works in us. And every one of you know what that power is and who it is. It is the Holy Spirit of God, who empowers us to become stronger in grace, to grow in our faith, to become stabilized so that we're not shaken by circumstances around us without, and we all get shaken by circumstances. That isn't the problem. The problem is when we are shaking due to our circumstances and we don't right away run to the Lord. We run to somebody else for help, or we run to the bank for help, or we run to this place or that place for help. No, stability is when our faith is shaken, or when our circumstance is shaken, but our faith is not. It's when the things around us are falling apart, but we are not, because we run to Christ. And so that was Paul's prayer, and he's saying to the believers of Ephesus, the church here, he's telling them that everything he's praying for and more, God can do in them and through them, because every one of us are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. The person, the third person of the Trinity, lives inside of us. And then lastly, we see the purpose of it all in verse 21, which is the glory of God. Unto him be glory in the church. Unto God the Father be glory in the church by God the Son, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. God is glorified when we grow in His grace. Our transformation demonstrates God's power to the unbelieving world. Our transformation demonstrates God's power to the unsurrendered, unseen world, the spirit world. As the local church continues to preach the gospel and baptize believers and disciple those believers, the result will be the praise, the worship, and service to God both now and throughout the ages of eternity. And that's what Paul desired for the church of Ephesus. And that is God's will for Hamilton Acres Baptist Church today, is that we all grow in grace together and we continue to faithfully proclaim the gospel. And when somebody believes, we baptize them and then we begin to teach them all things whatsoever the Lord has commanded us. So it's very interesting to me that the practical side of this isn't really spoken of in Scripture. In other words, you don't read about Paul. I mean, material needs are spoken of. But you don't really read Paul's not writing to the church at Ephesus about the condition of their building or their meeting place. Those are nitty-gritty things that we deal with today that are, you know, there are underlying thoughts and themes in Scripture that are just obvious, but they're not written, right? It's obvious these people had to meet somewhere. Frequently, the early church met in people's homes. Sometimes they met outdoors if they didn't even have homes to meet in. And they had certain rules and regulations they had to follow with regard to meeting places and gatherings too. So there was that practical side, and we don't see that. But what we do see and what God has revealed to us is the vital, the important side of the ministry and the gospel. And that is that we grow together in grace, we encourage one another, we comfort one another, we worship together, and we do see ourselves as a church family living, I believe, at the end of the age. We don't know when the Lord's coming back, but I'll tell you what, I believe it's soon, and I don't believe I'm unscriptural in believing that. As a matter of fact, I believe the opposite of that is unscriptural, because many in the New Testament believed and wrote and spoke as though the Lord was coming in their lifetime, and the Lord didn't say, hey, silly, I'm not coming back. No, the Lord wants us to believe he's coming in our lifetime, and it motivates us to stay pure, so that we are not ashamed at his coming, as John says in 1 John. Well, let's have a word of prayer and then sing a song. And then I want to point something out to you about the message this morning. And then after that, I'll give a 5-minute closing explanation of what we're doing to our building. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And thank you for the power of the blessed Holy Spirit. Thank you that he's at work in our lives, even when we don't recognize it, even when we don't see it, even when our faith is so weak that we don't even believe it, yet you are working in our lives. You're speaking to us through your word. You're working on us through other believers and the local church, and you even use circumstances occasionally to lead us and guide us. May we see that through the eyes of faith. So I guess, Lord, that it's proper and appropriate that Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers to be strengthened in their faith. Because if our faith is weak, we cannot see your hand, and we cannot appreciate it, and we certainly will not surrender to it if we don't even see you working in our lives. So strengthen our faith in your blessed book. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pastor Brian, what number should we sing?